Is that on now? All right, good. Sorry. That was my fault, not a technical difficulty. Guys, Billy is not here today. He got sick last night, so be in prayer for him, stomach bug and stuff too. So he called me last night and said, "Hey, can you preach?" I was like, "Yeah, I can." He's like, "Well, you got it." So we are finishing up our last Sunday on our series entitled The Church. And so bear with me as we walk through discipleship and being a disciple of Jesus. I think that when we first started the series, the whole goal, and if you haven't been with us, was to really define what the church is and who we are as a part of that. And so we talked the first week that the church is not a building or a place, but it is the people of God for all time. It is those who have accepted Jesus as Lord, whether they're in Zimbabwe, whether they're in Australia, whether they're in Villarrica, Georgia. That would be the inclusion of the church. That all God's people for all time. And so understanding that was crucial, that we understand that we don't come to a place and that defines us, but we are defined by who it is that lives within us. We looked after that at the sacraments. We talked about communion. Billy talked the week before last about elders and deacons. And we even appointed two deacons to our church. And then last week I spoke on worship, this outpouring of your life for the gospel, that other people would see you and that you would reflect Christ. That is worship. It's not limited to music or singing or service or 8018, but it is well beyond that. That your lifestyle, the way that you live, the way that you act, the way that you talk, the way that you think, all of that is worship to a holy God. And that if we don't understand that and we've kind of limited and kind of placed worship in this little bottle and said worship is only this, then we've really missed the point. That's like saying the church is only what happens in these four walls. It is far beyond that. Jesus far exceeds these walls and these stained glass windows. So as I was looking over some stuff last night, I ran across a story from Christianity Today, which is a Christian magazine that's published. You can get it electronically or get it in the mail. One of the writers, his daughter, this story happened when she was in the first grade. And they had heard the Sunday before that Jonah had been swallowed up by a giant fish. He lived in the belly of this fish until the Lord took him out. And while they were talking in class about whales and different animals in the water, the teacher said, "Look how big this whale is." And this first grade girl just automatically assumed that Jonah must have been swallowed by a whale. That was just her thought. She's in the first grade. And so she asked the teacher, she said, "Listen," she said, "do you think that Jonah got swallowed by one of those whales?" And the teacher said, "Oh, no, 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 that could never happen. The whales, they have little pleats in the back of their throat to kind of filter out the fish that go in there. So there's no way that a human could be filtered through there. There's just no way. He would probably be killed." And the little girl said, "Well, I believe that it's true. My daddy told me that it's true. And the Bible says that it's true. And I learned that in Sunday school." Teacher was kind of aggravated at the little girl. And so she went into this massive scientific reasoning why that's impossible to happen. And it just can't be right. And the little girl finally said, "Well, when I die and go to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah if he got swallowed by a whale." And the teacher looked at her and she said, "Well, what if Jonah didn't go to heaven?" And the little girl said, "Well, then you can ask him when you die." I mean, I guess the little girl's not completely off with her thinking. Maybe that's not the greatest presentation of the gospel. A little intense. But as I thought about that story, like, part of that kind of reaches back to us. And, you know, we can look at Scripture and go, do we believe what God's Word says? Because if we don't believe what God's Word says, then how can we truly say that we're a disciple of Jesus? I mean, it's not very complicated. This is the framework in which God has given us to live our lives by. This is the Word that has truth. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, that you can speak the Word of God and lives can be changed. Now, that doesn't always mean that it falls on good soil. It doesn't always mean that there's immediate fruit from what we preach or what we say or even how we live. But we do know that that power of life transformation comes from nowhere else except from Jesus. We understand that. And that is from the Word of God. So we have to be clear and understand this, that the disciple, a person who is a disciple of Jesus, is one who follows ferociously after the Lord, is pursues that. Not only pursues that like individually, but he shares that, or she shares that. It's the testimony that we live. It's not just coming to church on Sunday saying, hey, I'm here, look at me, I tithe, that's great. I need you to go beyond that. And the call of a disciple in Scripture, it is monumental, and it could cost you everything. So for us to be willing to be obedient and submit to that will be absolutely crucial. So let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we will start in verse 18. So I'm going to read this, and then we're going to walk through, and I'm just going to make some observations about people who will become or who are disciples of Jesus. I'll make some observations after you read the text. Matthew 4, verse 18 and following. And it says this: there will be nothing on the board, so don't expect that. All the slides are messed up. Billy is my stuff. So what's over on the back of your bulletin, just right over it or whatever, because it's just a little different. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 says this: and while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee. He sees these two brothers out in this boat fishing, and they're throwing their nets over and they're catching fish. They're doing their occupation. It's what they're trained to do. They've probably done it all of their life. And he said to them, follow me. Verse 19, he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, that's got to be kind of crazy for them, because they're like, man, the only thing we've ever called is fish. We don't understand all this fishers of men type stuff. I don't know what you're talking about. Probably they didn't fully understand what he was saying. They will very shortly. In verse 20, it says, and immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Man, that's pretty impactful. That this is their livelihood. This is how they make money. This is how they provide for their families. This is how they eat. Not only could they do it and sell the fish for profit, but they could also catch the fish and eat themselves. And Jesus says, follow me. And it says, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. I mean, they don't really know Jesus. I mean, this guy just says, hey, come follow me. You just like drop the tools and just take off. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And the text says in verse 22, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So I don't know if Jesus just said it really convincing, or there was just something about him that when they looked at him they thought, man, wow. Absolutely. And it was a huge deal to be asked to be a disciple of a rabbi. It was a huge deal to be asked that. It was a huge deal to say, hey, come and follow me. Come learn from me. Come sit under me. But there is a recklessness to that. That they would leave their nets, that they would leave their boat, that they would leave their livelihood. And also this too, that James and John, that they left their father. Now, I mean, I'm just trying to picture this in my head. Nick told me the other day, he's like, man, I cannot wait till Jasper and Zeke can pick up a shovel and cut the grass. Because I'm getting the most work out of those two boys. Just workhorses. And I'm sitting there thinking, if they're like, Dad, we're just going to go follow this guy. And he was like, uh-uh, pick the shovel back up, get back on the mower, finish your job. Like, I can just see that. And the father just sitting there going, you guys are just leaving? Like, they just left everything that they knew behind and said, we're going to follow this guy, Jesus. Which is quite reckless, would you say? Like, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in our culture to leave your livelihood to pursue something that you're not even sure what the end result is going to look like. It's not like Jesus says, I have a wonderful business plan. Seventh step thing is going to be awesome. We're all going to make lots of money. It's going to be great. Like, he doesn't say that. He just says, hey, come follow me. They say, okay, put the nets down. They walk. And as I look at that, I'm going, man, for most of us, I would assume, and I don't know this, but for most of us, I believe that when Jesus called us, how many of you just kind of left everything at that moment and then just walked away from it? Anybody do that? Was anybody kind of thing? For most of it was probably a process where you kind of drug the net a little bit and you put it down and you kind of walk, then you come back and pick the net up and just, I'm just making sure if this doesn't work out, If something goes bad, I just want to know that I have something, kind of a plan B. I kind of want my plan B. Or maybe even C, if this doesn't work out how we would like it to work out. But these guys leave their nets, they leave their families, and they follow Jesus recklessly. Now that right there ends wonderfully for them later. Now you understand, it is a tough road. It's a trek. It's not always easy. And Jesus never promises us, hey, he didn't say, listen, come follow me, you'll be fishers of men, and life will be wonderful, and you will never have any persecution. There will never be anything that will go wrong. All your stuff will be given, even the stuff that you want. He says, follow me. And what he's offering them is not something that can be found in this world. Last week, I talked about the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus offers her not just water for the body, which quenches the thirst for today, but you need more tomorrow. He offers her living water for the soul. He says, drink of this and you'll never be thirsty again. You'll never be empty again. So as we walk through some of these observations, think about them in light of your own life and kind of some things that maybe you could shift around, because I have also thought about this, well, at least last night, for things in my own life. So here we go. A few observations. The first one is this, from the text and also from some others, is this. You must leave your nets to be a disciple of Jesus. You got to get out of the boat and you got to leave the nets. And I don't know what that is for you. I'm not sure what that is for you. Maybe there's a comfort thing that you just hold too tightly. And you got to have this, and you know as long as you have this, it's okay. Because most of us go, I would like all this stuff and I would also like Jesus too. And you will see in just a second as we read some more in the text that Jesus calls us to leave everything and follow Him. Listen, that's hard enough if you've left everything back. That's really tough if you're carrying a U-Haul truck and trying to follow the Lord. Luke 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. It's page 868 in my Bible, which probably doesn't help you. Luke chapter 9, verse 57, it says this. He's talking about the cost to follow Him. This is the cost that it might cost you. He says this. And as they were going along the road, someone said to Him, I will follow you wherever you go. So they tell Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'm okay with your teaching. I get it. You're talking about the kingdom coming. I want a part of that. He says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He's saying, this is not my home. Like, you have to understand that following me could mean that you don't have a place to put your head down. That you don't have the nice mansion. You don't have the nice land. You don't have all the buildup, all the stuff that you've accumulated. And to another, he said this. Jesus says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. I mean, is that not a legitimate request? Hey, come follow me. Hey, by the way, my dad's really sick. Can I make sure he passes away and we bury him? Like, the guy is saying this, and Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, here's the deal. If someone you love is about to die, or you want to attend a funeral, please don't hear me say that, like, you can't do that. Jesus is not just looking at the situation. He's looking at the person's heart, going, every time I have asked you to follow me, or you said you want to follow me, you've always got some excuse. There's always some reason why you can't go. There's always some reason why you won't do. That's like saying, like, we're not going to have children until we're financially, emotionally, physically, spiritually ready. Said no parent ever. Or you would never have children. And anybody that's got kids is like, man, never ready. Still not ready. My kids are 40 years old. I ain't ready. Like it's just you're never ready to do it. And so waiting to follow Jesus until everything in your life is great is just like saying, yeah, we're not going to have children until we're just absolutely ready. Zero debt. Nothing's wrong. Everything's fine. That's not going to happen. And so people have this idea that they want to get dressed up and fixed up to follow the Lord. And Jesus is going, just stay where you're at and I will meet you right where you're at. The idea of getting cleaned up to come before a holy God, there ain't enough soap, brother, to clean you. You're so filthy. You can't. I feel like that is such a lie that is preached in our culture. That we buy into that. But I got to get ready before I come before Him. He's going, come as you are. There's no reason to obtain perfection. I've already done that. And so it says this, verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. But it's just an excuse. It's just another thing. Hey, I got to do this before I can do that. And Jesus says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I mean, that's intense language, is it not? I mean, you think following Jesus is kind of going to church and kind of like doing a Bible study and just hanging out, wearing a Christian bracelet. Like if that's what we've like convinced Christianity to, like we've just missed the point. It's like saying we've just convinced worship to just six songs on Sunday morning. Like we've missed the point. It's bigger than that. And Jesus sees directly through these people and goes, none of you really want to come after me because you'd rather do all these other things first. No one puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So leave your nets. Drop those nets. Like the woman at the well last week, she left her jar. The lifeblood of cooking, cleaning, and preserving physical health, she left it to go tell the people what Jesus had told her. Leave those nets. The second thing is this, and I've noticed this throughout my life too, being a disciple is messy. Being a Christian is messy. It doesn't always work out. Marriages aren't always perfect. Life isn't always smooth. Brothers and sisters don't always get along. If you have children, there again, you know that. If you're married, there again, you know that. Unless this is your first day married. It gets messy. It's tough. The honeymoon's over. It's rough. People argue. People fight. There's disputes. It's messy. Christianity is exactly the same way. And there again, man, the goal is not to obtain perfection because you can't do that. Jesus obtained that so that you could be given new life. And so I hear this all the time. I had a guy the other day tell me, he says, Will, I'm just out of college. He says, I just got to go kind of do my thing for a couple of years. What does that even mean? He's like, I'm just going to go do my thing. Just got to go off and do some stuff. What are you doing? He says, after I have children and get married and I settle down, I'll get back into church. You know, oh gosh. I said, man, you know what? I said, I'm glad that you have all this planned out nice and perfect. Because most people who say that, those plans get destroyed pretty quick. I'm going to do it my way. That's like saying, hey God, you just take five. You just hold on a second. You just wait right there. I'm going to go do this. I can't tell you how dumb that sounds. If you've ever said that and you realize like how dumb that sounds to tell God to kind of hold on, just kind of wait a second while I get some stuff in order and then we'll kind of do our thing and hang out. That's not the way that the gospel works. And so I try to tell people, and this is true in my own family, people would say, I would do something or say something. It may not even have been that off color or that odd or whatever I did. And they said, Will, you're a pastor. You're a preacher. I can't believe you said that. Look over, I'm driving 36 and 35. Oh, you're a pastor. I can't believe you're doing that. What is wrong with you? Speed's wrong anyways. This road is wide open. It shouldn't even be 35, you know? I'm trying to justify that, you know? No, I don't tell him. Everybody say, do you get stopped by the police? Say, my pastor told me to speed. Don't say that. I'm just telling you this. Listen, you are going to mess up and you're going to sin, okay? Do you know what I'm more concerned about than the fact that you're going to sin because I know that you're going to sin? I'm really concerned with your response to the sin when you commit it. You want to know if you have the Holy Spirit? Then when you sin, are you overwhelmingly convicted and broken of the things that you've done that have broken God's law and God's heart? That's what I'm concerned about. I'm not so much concerned about the fact that you're going to mess up, because guess what? You're going to mess up. What I'm concerned about is that when you mess up, what is your response to that? You can tell the fruit that you're producing by the response that you have when you break God's law. And so I encourage you. Like, it should change you. Repentance literally means to turn away from. So when we sin and we do something, it literally means when we repent, we turn away. We go the opposite direction of that so that we do not continue to live in sin. The person that continues to live in sin and promote sin, that person is not a believer. They are not saved. The spirit and sin, they do not dwell together and just hang out. Now, you might mess up, you might slip up, you might have a habit that is horrible. As long as there is conviction, as long as you're repenting, turning away, I know that you are in the fight. Make war against that. Whatever that sin is, whatever that net that's dragging you down, make war against that. And so, we don't always get it right. And so, there's a disciple in the Gospels, Peter. Most of you guys have heard about him. He's kind of a knucklehead. He's kind of a knucklehead. He kind of gets it right sometimes, and then oftentimes he kind of gets it wrong. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 13, there is a conversation that Jesus has with the disciples. And they're at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And this is kind of north of Samaria. And this place is known for pagan worship. So Jesus takes the disciples almost to this real intense place. It would almost be like us going to Pakistan or Syria. Like taking us to a violent place, a rough place where people don't think the way that we think. And he sits them down and he asks them this question. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, he says, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" He's asking them, "Who does everybody else basically say that I am? Like, I want to know what's the word on the street? Who are people saying that I am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" They seem to have a lot of responses to who everybody else says that he is. It says, "But who do you say that I am?" And in the Greek, there's this pause between the question and the answer. And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter gets it. He absolutely gets it. He nails it. Not even in a place that's comfortable, but in a place that's uncomfortable. And it says this, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,'" Simon, son of Jonah, "'for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" He's like, you did it. The light bulb went on. That's amazing. Peter gets it right. He claimed Jesus as the Christ. He didn't fully understand all that, but he knew, "Jesus, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you're the Savior of the world. My hope, my trust, my faith is in you." Now listen to what happens. The very next text down, verse 21. Matthew chapter 16. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Okay? So he's just telling the disciples, "There will be a time when I won't be here anymore. And I'm going away for your benefit. It is good that I go. If I go," he says, "the Holy Spirit will come." Like, that's a good thing. "I must die for the sins of the world." And here's what verse 22 says this. Now, Peter has just professed him as the Christ, right? That's a good thing. And in verse 22, here's what happens. "And Peter took him aside." Just think about that. If you're ever... That would be like Zeke saying, "Nick, come here, man. Come here. We need to talk about this whole manners thing. We need to talk about this whole behaving thing. I'm not really for it." Nick just flicks him across the room. So Peter takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. I just can tell you, before I even read it, I tell you that's not a good thing. If you've ever been like, "Lord, come here. We need to have a talk." Like, that's ridiculous. He takes him aside to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from me, you Lord. This shall never happen to you." He basically says all the Old Testament's wrong. Isaiah's wrong, Jeremiah's wrong, throw out all the prophets. He says, "Far be it from me that you're going to die. And I'm going to stop it." Wow, since you're just going to stop the plans of the Lord. Peter, you're just an awesome guy. You just got it right. You went from hero to zero real quick. He at once proclaims Christ, and then the very next moment goes, "I don't think you're going to go to the cross. At least if I have anything to say about it." Now, this same guy is the guy who in the garden couldn't stay awake with Jesus. Couldn't pray with him. When they come to take him, he pulls out his knife and cuts off a dude's ear. Jesus picks it up, puts it back on the guy and says, "Peter, stop, please. We had this conversation a while back and you're still acting crazy." Then he denies Jesus three times. And this is the same guy that the Holy Spirit will fill in Acts chapter 2. And he will go on to be a wonderful leader of the church in Jerusalem and ultimately give his life for the gospel. Messy. Don't always get it right. Don't always say the right things. Don't always do the right things. Jesus says this to him, but he turned and said to Peter, this is after Peter says, "Far be it from me, Lord, that you're going to go to the cross." He says this, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Wow. We can take a lesson or two from from Peter to not say dumb things, which we often do. I relate to Peter a lot. It's like, yeah, I get it right one minute, and the next minute, like, I'm just messing stuff up. And so I'll tell you this story. I have an infamous story. Most of you don't know the story. Some of you might know it. This is a story from Shady Grove Christian Church, the last church that I was at for about 5 years as the senior pastor there. I came there. I was in college. I preached at my last semester of college every Sunday. I would drive down, preach, go back to school, drive down, preach, go back to school, all semester. And then they finally said, hey, we want to offer you the job. I took the job. I was excited. I'm 22 years old. I'm the senior pastor of a church. Got no clue what I'm doing. Still have no clue what I'm doing. And I've been in the parsonage for about a month living at the church, which is like 20 yards from the church. So I'm in the house that the church provides as part of the pay for the preacher. So I'm in the house. And, then, you know, I'm not married at this point. I'm not even engaged at this point. So I'm living by myself there, working, putting in tons of hours. And while I'm sleeping, every morning I would hear this horrific scratching and gnawing outside of my bedroom door. Like outside. So like our French doors opened up to the porch by the master bedroom. They had added on years before. So I would hear this gnawing and scratching and just this like weird noise. And so every morning I would get up and I would go and I'd move the blinds and I'd look and there was this squirrel. There was this squirrel and he had chewed probably 7 inches into the door frame. Like into the wood. And I to be church appropriate, I can't really say what he was doing after he would chew on the wood on the door. But he was like, I'll just say dancing on it. If that's the right word to use, I don't know the right word. He was violating the church property. And that's why I'm upset about it, because it's the parsonage. And so I'm watching it. Stephanie's got pictures of it because she never believed it. She never believed it before we got married. And so I was sitting there thinking, you know what? The only thought I had was, you have to die. You have to die. This is the Lord's property. This is the church parsonage. You're chewing and you're doing something to that door frame. I'm going to take your life. And so for the next several weeks, I would sleep by my shotgun by the door. And I was like, I'm going to kill this squirrel for destroying the Lord's property. So I wake up one morning and I hear him. He's at it again. And I walk up and I look and I thought, here's what I got to do. I got to open the door quickly and I got to shut the door quickly so that he doesn't run in the house. That would be a bad thing for me. Every time I want to shoot him in the house. Shotgun holes all in the floor. So I was waiting by the door. And when he was preoccupied, I opened the door, come out, and I shut it real quick. And he took off, jumped up on the railing and jumped up on the side of the house. So I'm just beating down on him. Now, I live at the parsonage. I live at the corner of Highway 29 that runs all the way through Opelika and Auburn. So it's a pretty busy highway, and there's our road kind of connects around the corner. So I'm sitting there just waiting. I said, look, as soon as you jump, if you go up the house, I'm not going to get you, but if you jump that way, I'm going to destroy your little squirrel life. So he jumps, bam, I take the shot. I don't see nothing, limbs go everywhere. Leaves start fluttering. I don't see nothing. And a blue jay, bam, falls down. He's kind of, I'm sorry about the blue jay, but it was the casualty that I had to take. I had to take that chance. And I don't know how I missed him. I mean, I was not 6 feet away. And he jumps to another limb, jumped up another limb. And now he's on the other side of the house. And I'm looking at him and he's just like, yeah. And then he just leaves. And I was like, man. So shotgun in hand, I had jumped up kind of impulsively to kill this squirrel. All I had on was my boxers. No shoes, no shirt, nothing. Shotgun in hand, I turn to go back inside, and the door's locked. And I'm shaking the door violently, like almost debating just to break the window, because it's like 6 a.m., and my secretary doesn't get there till 9:30. So I'm thinking, oh, gosh. And on top of all that, it's in the morning. I kind of had to go to the restroom, so like I'm panicking. So I run around to the side door and I'm like violently, like I'm like locking the door. I check it 3 times every night. Like I know my stuff is locked, but I'm just praying the Lord show me some grace. So I'm yanking on the door, shotgun still in hand, probably should have put the gun down, you know, and I'm yanking on the door. And then I said, I'm going to run around the front door. So I run around the front door and I got the shotgun and I'm shaking it. Now we're at the corner of this highway and this other road. I hear as I'm violently like, and I'm hollering at this point because I'm frustrated. I hear whoop, whoop. I turn around and a county cop jumps out of his car. He's done pulled his gun out, drawn down on me, and I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And I look at him and I was like, officer, I'm the preacher here. And he's like, yeah, right. I said, my name is on the billboard. I said, look, squirrel was messing with the back thing. He was violating the Lord's property. I tried to shoot him. I shot a blue jay. I said, I'll go show you the blue jays. The blue jays in the backyard. He is dead. The squirrel got away. I came around, tried to unlock the door. My secretary didn't get here till later, and I'm just trying to get him home. He puts his gun back in his holster and starts laughing at me. This guy gets back in his car and backs up, and he's laughing down the road. He doesn't offer me a Slim Jim. He doesn't try to open a door. He doesn't even try to, hey, sir, you need to call somebody. I have no cell phone because I have no pocket. I'm asking him, I said, look, you're not going to help me. He just drives off. He's just laughing the whole way down the street. So I get my gun. And I just said, well, I'm going to go sit in the back of the truck, I guess, and just wait. So I just go sit in the back of the truck. I'm sitting there. I'm thinking, oh, man, I have a key to my truck underneath my truck, a spare. So I go down, get the spare key. I don't have a key to get into the house, so I drive down to my buddy's house. And when I say buddy, he's like 86 years old, member of the church. So I get in the car, crank it up, and I'm driving slow because you don't want to get pulled over like this. You will go to jail for indecent exposure or something. So I'm driving down to his house. I get out of the car. I don't see that there's other vehicles on the other side. He's got company. I don't realize that at this point. I come running up the driveway. A shotgun is in the truck now. I don't have that. I knock on the door, and their door's always open. So he says, come on in. And I just poke my head in. I say, hey, Billy, what's up, man? He says, hey, Willie, how you doing? I said, I'm doing pretty good. I had a little incident at the church with a squirrel and a police officer. It's not a big deal. Killed a blue jay. I need a key to get in the church so I can get the spare key to the parsonage. Can you do that? Well, man, you're not going to show up at my house at 6:30 and not eat a biscuit with me. I said, you don't understand. You don't want to eat a biscuit with me right now. I'm not dressed right. I have my stomach is hurting. I just need to get the key and go. Well, I'm not coming to the door. You're going to come in here and sit down. We got biscuits and gravy. I said, Billy, you don't understand. It's kind of an emergency. So I don't see this. His wife gets up, and she's on the right side because I'm looking like this, and I didn't see her. She walks over. She pulls open the door. And there's me in all my glory. And I'm looking at her, and there's four old ladies sitting there drinking coffee, and, like, they are disappointed. Dot, one of the ladies, she stood up, and she's almost weeping. Like, not laughing, like genuinely upset. And I'm like, what? And she goes, did somebody violate you? I said, no, nobody violated me. Squirrel's violating the church. I tried to kill the squirrel. I shot a blue jay. Cop wouldn't help me, and I came down here because I need a key to get into the church to get in the parsonage. One lady in the corner, she hasn't said nothing. Nothing. She's not even concerned. And she said, she looks over at them. I'm in the room. Like, I'm in the room. I'm 5 feet away. And she goes, I told you we should have never hired him. So I said, look, I said, y'all have a shirt or something? And Wheezy, who was Billy's wife, she goes down to the Eloise, was her name. We called her Wheezy. She goes down to the back room, and she brings me back a pink Mickey Mouse T-shirt from probably 1983. And she's like, put this on and have a biscuit, and then you can leave. So I'm sitting there in my boxers in a Mickey Mouse T-shirt eating this with these ladies. I'm thinking, I'm going to be fired next week for this. So I eat. I get up. Billy hands me the key, and he goes, I'm not going to tell anybody about what happened. I take the key. I said, I think you're lying. I take the key. I go back, get into the church. Can't find the key to the parsonage. No, duh. I don't even know where it's at. Secretary comes in. Hey, Will, what are you doing? I'm like slumped down at my desk. All she can see is my neck. And I'm like, can you just please go get the key to the parsonage? So she runs and gets it, comes back in. She's like, you okay? I said, I'm fine. Just leave the key on the chair. Leaves me the key. I pick it up, walk out. There's a couple ministers that were going to meet me that morning that I hadn't met to kind of introduce me to the community and show me around. Well, they're coming walking up in suits and dressed up, and I opened the door right there, and they were like, hey, how you doing? You okay? And I was like, yeah, I'm fine. And they were like, we're looking for the pastor. And I was like, right here, buddy. And they were like, are you here for help? And I was like, I'm not here for, I know. Listen, I'm not even going to, a squirrel is a bad thing. I'll tell you about it later. Let me go get a shower, and then we can meet. And they were like, okay. I tell you that because, man, people don't have a perfect story, okay? Like, I mean, nobody expects anybody running around half-naked with a shotgun to be in ministry. Or maybe much less be a Christian. But here's what I know. God takes the unclean, and he makes them clean. And so I tell you that for transparency, man, like, I do crazy things. Like, this is not, people do things that they don't want to do, that they don't always make the best decisions. And so, as a believer in Christ, I am not perfect. but I am forgiven. And that is what is so important for you guys to know, and that we proclaim that and we teach that to people. That Jesus, in my third point, Jesus calls the unclean and He cleans them. All throughout Scripture, He calls people who are filthy and nasty. They're not fixed up. They're not doing it all right. Actually, the people that look like they have it all together, the Pharisees, He actually does not call them. He actually doesn't call them. It's not genuine. They do it for show. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who weep and mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, it is not the healthy that need a doctor, but it is the sick. And I realized at 19 years old, I was very sick. And Jesus did heart surgery on me, and He changed my life. He takes the broken and He makes them whole again. And so the last thing is this. If you're a disciple, you make disciples. It's a mark of a believer in Christ who's pursuing the gospel. If you're a disciple, you would share the gospel with other people. It's part of what we do. It's part of bringing people into the faith, asking the Holy Spirit to work in their lives because of what has happened in your life. Your greatest evangelistic tool is not some fancy book, but it is your testimony of what God has done in and through your life and continues to do in and through your life, even though you constantly mess up. Even though you're maybe not the best mom. Maybe you're not the best dad. Maybe you're not winning Dad of the Year award. Maybe your house isn't super, super clean because you actually live in it. Maybe things aren't always perfect. But we don't have to be because Jesus is. Matthew chapter 28, a scripture and a story, and I'll close. Matthew 28, I know it's late. You guys got to go eat lunch. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 says this, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And this is the final word in Matthew's gospel, which is so key. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You can be successful for the gospel. You can be a disciple of Jesus because Jesus says, "I am always with you." If He gives the command and says, "And I'm not always with you," it's impossible to complete. But He says, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so if you're a believer in here today, you have the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you. The power that raised people from the dead, Jesus has instilled that in you. The power that when you speak God's Word, lives can be changed because of the Holy Spirit, He's given that to you. You are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. Don't live as if Jesus is still in the tomb and that there's no Holy Spirit. Christ is risen. And He's risen indeed. And therefore, you can also be resurrected. And you can also share your testimony that the Holy Spirit might resurrect somebody. So listen, some of you, you say, "Man, I'm not that great at sharing my faith." Maybe you're called more to do stuff within the church, to do more discipleship-oriented things, to help raise up other believers. Maybe that's more of your call. Maybe you're called to go out and just share the gospel. The Scriptures tell us that we are to go and make disciples, baptizing them, and also teaching them to observe all that He commanded. So find your place, find your gift, and use that gift for the glory of God. Wayne Gretzky said this, and he's not a great theologian, but he said this. He says that we miss 100% of the shots that we don't take. Don't just sit. Move. Final story. In 2004, there was a man by the name of Viktor Yushchenko, and he was from the Ukraine. He was running for president, 2004. Now, there was a massive kind of totalitarian regime in the country in Ukraine at that time. And while he was there running for president, they actually poisoned his food multiple times. He had scars on his face and he almost died twice. So during the presidency run, everybody in the country really loved this guy. Well, he ended up winning the presidency and being elected into office. But the state-run television station there was reporting to all the people that Yushchenko had lost and that he would not be the president. Well, during the telecast, as the screen is up, in the bottom right-hand corner, there was a lady by Natalie Dremeek. And she was doing sign language for the massive deaf community in the Ukraine. So she was signing whatever the news anchor was saying so that all the deaf community would hear that. Well, when they announced that Dmitry would, or that Viktor Yushchenko would not be the president, she stopped like signing and just kind of stood there for a second because she knew, because she was on the end, that what they were saying wasn't actually true, that they were just trying to like confuse the people. So they don't know what she's doing, so she just starts signing to the deaf community that the president is Yushchenko, that she would not lie to the people, that she would stand for truth. Well, as soon as she did that, it started a massive text message and internet chain where most of the Ukraine realized and found out that the government had tried to throw a fast one on them. Well, in 2004, there was this thing known as the Orange Revolution, when millions of people marched to the capital city and protested that the government had done wrong and that they would not stand for it. The government was so intensely oppressed that they ended up awarding Yushchenko the presidency. So I think about the church in that way. There's this massive screen, right, in our world. And the world is shouting all of these lies, all of these obscenities, all these things that are anti-gospel. And in the corner of the screen, there's the church. And we're saying, we will not stand for something that is not the truth. Be that small voice. Maybe it's at your work. Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's in the community. Maybe wherever it's at, you be that small window that says, I'm not going to do what they're doing because Jesus is more important than what other people think. Stand for the gospel. Be a disciple. Be devoted. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Lord, our time.